In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. A dazzling, complete, magnificent perfection. And yet there is more. So far in Genesis, the writer, who is Moses, has used the word Elohim for God. Some 35 times he uses it. A word that majestically portrays the one who creates in power, the one who is all-powerful, whose word is sufficient for life in every form. He is the one who simply speaks, and we exist. But Genesis 2 goes further. As I said, there is more. Now Moses begins to use the name Yahweh Elohim. If you see there in verse 4, the Lord God. And when you see the Lord God, you see the personal covenant name of God. You see a God who relates to his people, a God who calls them his own, one who lives in fellowship with those made in his image, walking with them in the cool of the day, talking with them in the joy of their work, relaxing with them in the delight of their rest. And of course, the next couple of chapters focus on relationship. The earth, which was as yet untended, the man who is as yet alone. You see how Moses sets the scene? And in all this, in relationship with God, who then provides the completion of that. The nature of man, the position of man, the responsibility of man, all granted and completed by the God who is personal, who is intimate, and who is covenantal. And yes, who continues with this focus even after the fall, throughout the entire story of redemption. You see, God created humanity to live with him. God created this beautiful world, but it was never simply meant to just exist. This world is not an end in itself. You see that in the way verse 5 describes the creation, that no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, no rain had yet fallen on the land. Why? And it says there, because there was yet no man to work the ground, to develop the potential, to bring forth the fruit. In fact, to work and in that way reflect the image of God who is in us, who made us. God created man to enjoy the creation. God created the creation for his image bearer, the man. And he designed it so that we might subdue it and have dominion over it. And without man, this creation is incomplete. And so God forms the man out of the dust of the earth. Now, I don't know how good you are with your imagination, but think of God with his fingers in the dirt, shaping out carefully the form of man. A careful plan, just right, exactly as needed, an intentional design. God is the potter, and we are the clay, but oh, what glorious clay we are, because we are the product of an infinite mind, the same mind that counts and names the stars, that designed the atom, that developed the cell, the same mind who draws close and then breathes us into life. We see the intimacy of God, the personal relationship, the wonder that creator and creature can be so close and so intimate. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, breathe. So warmly personal, the face-to-face intimacy through this act of creation that was at the same time from God a self-giving gift of life. And yes, this God remains close, is always present in intimate, in friendship, in sacrifice, and in service, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, at the same time, we are still and only and ever dust. In the Hebrew, ha-adam, from the ground, aha-adama. Man's name is dust. It's a reminder that we should never consider ourselves more than what we are. And of course, that is exactly what happened in the fall. Calvin declares we should never exalt beyond measure in our flesh. And he goes on and he says he must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. How can dust ever be anything more? We see our total dependence on God, that even our breath must be his gift, that fulfillment only comes from him who has life. And the wonder is that then, despite the fall in the next chapter, that breath continues. God gives a gift, and he gives it unconditionally. And every breath we take, therefore, is an echo of God's breath in us. Every breath we take is a reminder of his amazing grace and provision. Every breath is a prompt that God is close, that he hovers over us, that he never leaves or forsakes us. In fact, that God himself came among us and he breathed our breath. And he took our place and he granted us the intimacy of friendship, of creature and creator together, the wonder of the gift of new life. And so God planted a garden in Eden. Even this statement is simply amazing. I mean, we all know the story. Perhaps we know it too well, but consider it. The whole of creation is perfect. God could have placed man anywhere in it and left him there. It was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. It was delightful and joyful, and the blessing of God was through it all. But what God does, he goes the extra mile. He makes the special provision. He continues his work and provides for his creature, not just anything, not just more of the same, but even better and more amazing. God's excess in giving that continues through the ages, giving more than we dare ask for or imagine, providing a redemption that is beyond complete, that stretches through all of eternity, that it gives even of himself to death for our life. A God who does everything by extravagance. Even today, as he works that miracle of salvation in and through our lives. Yes, the name already gives it away. Eden means delight. And the very fact that God made it so abundant, especially for man, should delight us. It was paradise. As out of the ground, God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Even the tree of life. This is no ordinary garden. This is a luxuriant, magnificent perfection, extravagance in every direction. A garden for Adam, a garden to work, but you can't really call that work, can you? More like joyous play. No weeds, no hard sweat, no aches and pains. Everything growing perfectly, everything producing fruit, everything beautiful to look at, everything a joy to be in. Like the seven dwarfs on their way to work. You know how the song goes. Singing on the way simply for the joy of the task. And Adam was allowed to partake of everything in the garden to his heart's content. This is lavish, extravagant abundance, even the tree of life. But when you've got everything in perfection, in relation with God, why would you even think of that? Just one condition, one responsibility, to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Surely God's yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so Adam lacked nothing. He was made in the image of God, He was given life through the breath or the kiss of God. He was given dominion over all the creation. He was blessed by God and with the fullness of the presence of God. He walked and talked with God as the closest of friends. He could relate to God at the deepest levels of commitment and obedience. He could hear, he could understand, he could evaluate, he could determine what God was saying and then decide what to do with it. He was able to live in tune with creation. He was always yet in touch with heaven. What joy we anticipate then as we see this picture and we recognize that here is a description of what it will be like to be in heaven as Christ transforms us more and more into his image, as we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and live in the new creation in the very presence of God himself. And yet, magnificent perfection still has more. It's almost like one of those ads a few years ago, but wait, there's more. After all that it was goods, do you know how many there are? How many times God says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good? I challenge you to count them all. Verse 18, it says, it is not good. And that's supposed to shock us. You see, it's a discordant note. Somehow it doesn't belong there, does it? In this perfection, something is not right, or something is not complete. But still, as always, God is fully in charge. And God doesn't organize a meeting with Adam to try to define what will be best for him. Adam probably didn't even know he was alone. I mean, how could he? He was living in perfection. He was in paradise with all he could ever want, the whole of creation subject to him, and God as his best friend. You know, sometimes people read this and say, well, see, what happens is Adam named all the animals and then he felt lonely because they were all in pairs. And so God thought he'd better do something about it. But no, no way. God observes Adam as he completes his God-given task. God observes Adam as he names the animals, as he exercises his dominion, as he gains insight into that which God has given him, and in this way prepares Adam, even in his perfection, to recognize it when God gives him an even more magnificent perfection. God isn't reacting to Adam's complaint. He is simply initiating from that which is good, and to use then the words of chapter 1, making it very good. Because divine initiative is at the root of everything. We have a creator, redeemer, covenant God. The Lord God said, verse 18. The Lord God formed, verse 19. The Lord God caused, verse 21. The Lord God made, verse 22. The Lord God, the covenant God, the faithful God, the God in relationship, the God who is three in one, completes the man and thus fills this final relational need. And again, he does it in excess and in extravagance. And so we read, the Lord God saw that the man alone was not good, and he determines to make a helper fit for him. And just as an aside, a helper is not a lesser being. It's not a step up from being a servant or some form of assistant or whatever other hierarchy we might devise. God himself is called a helper, with the very same word in Exodus 18 verse 4, in Deuteronomy 33 verse 7 and 29, and always in the context of vitally important and powerful acts of rescue and support. The fact that several verses are set aside should already tell us how important this is, how important she is. In a sense, you could say God saved the best till last. There is a radical difference between man and the animals, yet there is a fundamental similarity between woman and man. She is a special creation, just like the man, individually designed by God himself. God is personally involved in her creation, just as he was in the formation of Adam. God made one humanity, called man and woman, so that we might respect the differences yet remember the common humanity. So instead of rivalry, we see perfect complementarity. So that in equality, we see perfect equality in God. She is of the same stuff as the man. This helper is suitable or fit for him. She is a corresponding counterpart, equal yet different, the same yet unique. Just as Adam is made from the dust, she is made from him. She shares his nature, made from his rib, created in the image of God. She too is blessed. She too is commanded to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, and to rule the earth. She shares his DNA. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the first person to be created from a living being, and yet so wonderful, so stunning, so exceptional, able to be what Adam is missing, able to complete what Adam cannot. And as God opened his eyes, Adam saw his need. God showed him what was missing and then supplied beyond his wildest imagination anything he could ever dream up or imagine himself. She completes him, supplying what is lacking, making perfection even better. She's as special and as unique as the man. She makes it possible for Adam to do what on his own he cannot do, to complete what God intended him to do, so that they might fulfill the command of God. Adam could not be fruitful and multiply on his own. And more of Adam doesn't help, as even this world with its ridiculous assertions is forced to recognize. She is very good. I mean, any of you guys out here would dare to disagree with me? Just ask Adam. He sees this magnificent perfection, this creature whom God has specifically designed for him, and he lets out a cry of delight. Can you imagine Adam as God walks his bride down the aisle? As she stands on the arm of her father God, as Adam catches a glimpse of this stunning creation, God supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory. They were truly meant for each other. He is man, she shall be called woman. Again, the Hebrew shows that connection just like the English. He is Ish, she shall be Isha. He names her and exercises headship. He takes the lead, but it's always in delight, always as equal, always recognizing the magnificent perfection of God's gift. There's no inequality here. This is how every godly man should see her. Adam lets out a shout of ecstasy. Remember, he is without sin. His discernment is clear and sure. His understanding is exact and complete. And he says, she is everything and all I ever wanted and need to be what God designed me to be. And I wonder, husbands, how many of you can say that about your wives? And if you can't, why not? Imagine this rapturous exclamation are the first human words recorded in the Bible. Words from someone who is without sin. Adam sees a mirror of himself with some very agreeable and delightful differences. A companion to fulfill and to fill his life. And however else we are to see this, the truth remains. In perfection, he who walked alone, who walked with God, was no longer alone. And this truth remains to the present day. The joy and intimacy of God's creation, male and female, in his image, joined together, completing one another, delighting in each other, the standard and pattern set by God for every marriage ever since. God saw the need. God designed the perfect partner. God organized the first wedding. And so Moses concludes the chapter and he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is divine revelation. Jesus himself quotes this as the very word of God. And therefore this shall remain. And yes, we know that in a world broken by sin, not all marriages follow this ideal. Even among us, some do not last, for which we mourn and yet receive forgiveness. For those of us whose marriage is broken, remember God's grace is real. And for us whose marriage continues, realize that even the best marriages are but a faint shadow of what they ought to be, of what God reveals to us in this chapter. For our salvation is not in our faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, even though in this world the principles of commitment and faithfulness and the exclusion of all others are often degraded and dishonored, even though believers struggle in this themselves, the standard remains the same. Leave is deliberate. A man's first commitment in marriage is to his wife, a union that is so profound that he leaves his family, his obligations and his loyalties have changed. Hold fast means literally to stick like glue, like super glue. Have you ever put super glue between your fingers and then try to pry them apart? That's what God is saying. It's a covenant word. Israel was constantly urged to stick to the Lord as their covenant God. It's a public word. This is not a private affair. It's not a matter of personal choice, but it's a declaration publicly of intent, of commitment, of relationship. There is no separation possible. And sometimes, yes, the glue breaks, as it did with Israel, as it does with our marriages. But God is faithful. His covenant endures, and his grace is sufficient for us all. In fact, the marriage relationship is of one flesh. It has the deepest possible intimacy without shame. Everything is shared. They are incomplete without each other. Sinless perfection, as Paul reminds us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, for there is where we see it again reflected as God designed. And as such, every godly marriage, despite its faults, is a window into the salvation that Christ Jesus brings. It is a mirror of the magnificent perfection that is our redemption. It is a reflection of the intimacy of the God who creates, the God who covenants, and the God who came to us, who breathed us life, who accepts us in Christ, who says not even death can separate us from his love. And I pray this might be reflected in each and every one of us. And so for Adam and Eve, and for all of us, God defined what humanity is in terms of sex and love and elevated them all. And how absolutely wonderful it is with God at the center and his instruction, our rule and guide. For Adam and Eve were truly in paradise. Yes, fellowship with God was as natural as breathing. They lived in a one flesh harmony. She was placed in his constant soul and he in hers. Their meaning found relationship to one another, and in them relationship to their God. And there, and only then, do we have the end of the sixth day. And the good, which was not good, became very good. And so in every way, creation and marriage, and in that scene, the relationship of Christ with his church is God's magnificent and glorious perfection. Amen.